Well, records were set this year for online buying and shopping. People in record numbers purchased products that they had not touched and had but only seen as a picture on a computer screen, trusting that whoever or whatever it was that pulled the order would pull the right color, the right size, the right model number. For many, this is a first. So used to going to the stores and looking at and touching, examining, that was to be purchased. So there was, for many, great uncertainty that existed until the piece arrived at your doorstep, mailbox, or neighbor's yard. The prophets were like a catalog. They gave a description of what was to come in regard to Jesus. The picture, the description, became clearer and clearer until finally, what I would say, the last of the Old Testament prophets would become the first of the new. John the Baptist would say, "Behold, behold the Lamb of God." And in that, this great mystery that Paul spoke of in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and in verse 16, "And without controversy great is the mystery of godliness." God was manifested in the flesh. Now, mystery is something that we could not know apart from God's revealing it to us. The mystery. Well, if God were to reveal himself to man, how would he do it? How would the Word become flesh? What would he be like? What would he do or say? How? How would we be saved? And here is where we pause for a moment. Remember what we just read. God was manifested in the flesh. We say those words, we repeat them over and over again, but I wonder sometimes if we don't stop frequently enough to consider those words. God manifested in the flesh. You know, in the Old Testament, there were several manifestations, but these manifestations were at best not truly clear. You think about a burning bush. You think about a cloud. You think about thunders, a pillar of fire, a smoking and shaking mountain. But now God is here in the flesh. One of the great statements for understanding this comes to us in our confession in chapter 8 and paragraph 2. The Son of God, the second person in the Holy Trinity, being very, that is, true and eternal God, the brightness of the Father's glory, of one substance and equal with him who made the world, who upholdeth and governeth all things he hath made, did, when the fullness of time was come, take upon him man's nature, with all essential properties and common infirmities thereof, yet without sin, being conceived by the Holy Spirit in the womb of the Virgin Mary, the Holy Spirit coming down upon her, and the power of the Most High overshadowing her, and so was made of a woman, of the tribe of Judah, of the seed of Abraham and David according to the Scriptures, so that two whole, perfect, and distinct natures were inseparably joined together in one person without conversion, composition, or confusion. Which person is very God and very man, yet one Christ, the only mediator between God and man. The single personality did not result in the confusion of, or mixture of Christ's two natures. Didn't bring it into one compound nature, if you will. Just think, if you had a mixture of the two natures, then you'd have a third nature. You'd have divine nature, human nature, and then whatever nature that combination is. So if you had some kind of mixture of the two, then you'd have to add a third nature into the whole program. It's important for us to understand that in the incarnation, the deity of Christ was not subtracted or added unto. There are 14 verses in that one paragraph that support the text of that paragraph. Now, supporting texts, take just a little rabbit trail here, but I think it's very important because there's a lot of confusion in this area. Supporting texts are those that do just that. They support the very doctrine that is being spoken of. Proof texts, on the other hand, proof texts are usually those used by a person to try to prove an idea or some form of thinking or some personal taste that they might have. There are often folks who say, I got a verse for that. They may see someone, now this is, of course, this is a kind of a wild illustration because I don't want to make anybody feel like I'm pointing at them. But they might see someone eating a package of Twinkies and say, didn't you know that the Bible says your body is a temple? Proof texting often takes a verse out of its place or context. Instead of context, some people just go to the concordance. They say, oh, well, here's the same word used in another verse, so this must be of the same thing. And no, it's not. The prosperity gospel people do that all the time. The people who go to a concordance and say, well, here's this word, and then this shows again up again in this verse, and here's another verse, they have the concordance like the tail wagging the dog. I have an idea, so I'll make Scripture support it. I'll give you a prime example in Galatians 5 and verse 4, a verse that was taken out of context and misused, where Paul is making it clear that if you try to be saved by using the law, you've fallen from grace. Well, someone says, well, you see, you know what that means? That means you can lose your salvation. He's not talking about that. He's talking about the means that you're trying to find favor with God. If you go and try and do it by the complete following of the law, then you've completely ignored the grace of God in Jesus Christ. It's not anything to do with losing your salvation. It has everything to do with not understanding what salvation is in the first place. Yeah, well, I mean, people mean well. They say they're using the Bible, but unfortunately, they're using it wrongly. And that is almost as bad or even worse than not using it at all. In our confession, we find these great statements and the texts that support them, explaining the great mystery that Paul had written about, making clear for us the statements, like what came from Jesus in John 16 and verse 28, where he said, I came forth from the Father and have come into this world. I came forth from the Father and have come into this world, which is the same idea that we find in John chapter 1 and verse 14. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And that brings us to where our text is this morning in 1 John 1 John chapter 1 and verse 4. 1 John chapter 1 and verse 4. 1 through 4, that is. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and our hands have handled concerning the word of life. The life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life, which was with the Father and was manifested to us, that which we have seen and heard, we declare to you, that you may also have fellowship with us. And truly, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And these things we write to you, that your joy may be full. What John will be doing in these verses is setting before us the great good, the true and real happiness and peace which God has conferred upon us and done it through His own Son. It raises our thoughts above. But at the same time, this is no empty just believe. I saw a bit of the Macy's virtual Thanksgiving parade. And the theme was just believe. And I kept asking when I kept seeing that. And I thought of that Josh Groban song that seems to be popping up all up. If you just believe. And the question is, believe what? And you find that, well, all you got to do is just believe. You have to believe in something. There has to be a foundation for your faith, an object of your faith. It's not here where John is bringing us to believe some kind of emptiness, some Pixar fairy dust, or causing us to fall into some kind of sloganism. But John is telling us here that the greatness of the subject requires that this truth should be of substance. It should be real. It should be fully proved. And our salvation depends on the gospel, and certainly the substance of the gospel. Its verity, its truth, is of utmost importance. To believe is not to form some kind of favorable opinion or to merely agree with what is being said. But to believe is a firm, undoubting conviction. A firm, undoubting conviction. Now, I'm not saying that you won't have doubts about your own self and how much you believe, but an undoubting conviction that Jesus is everything that is proclaimed about Him. And this John does by heaping one thing upon another. It's similar to what the angels did for the shepherds when they said, "For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior." And they said, "And this will be a sign to you. Not only are we going to tell you that there's a Savior, we're going to tell you where you're going to find Him and where you're going to see Him. You shall find the babe wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger." It was not just a simple announcement, but one that encouraged them to see with their own eyes. And John says this, in regard to that which he is speaking of, that which was from the beginning. That speaks of the pre-existence of Christ. That means that He existed before time. Well, if He exists before time, what's before time? Eternity. So He existed in eternity. It ties into what he wrote in the first verse, the first chapter of the gospel. In the beginning was the Word. When the beginning began, He was already there. Before there was a beginning, there was Christ. That which was from the beginning refers as well to the divinity of Christ. For only God can have no beginning. Only God can be unmade, uncreated, and He that always was. And the eternal Word of God appeared in the fullness of time as a man. That which was invisible became visible. So, His humanity, which we have seen, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled concerning the Word of life, we've looked upon. These hands of ours have handled that Word of life. That which we have heard, not heard of, that which we have heard, actually heard, we heard His voice, the voice with which He taught us, which we have seen with our eyes, which we looked upon. He doubly states the truth to make a further impression. He repeats these truths to make the amplification of the reality, just as we often repeat something to make sure it was heard. That which we have handled, that which we have seen, it was not a vision or a phantom. It was not like in the Wizard of Oz when they finally get to the city and there they have this audience and there's this big head projected on a screen and the voice is talking and it's not a projection that they saw. We saw it. We heard His voice. He taught us. We even handled Him. In verse 2, the life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. You see, in verse 2, he says basically the same thing he said in verse 1. Why? To repeat that great truth that was there for us to catch hold of. Just in case you might have missed it in the first verse, it's repeated in the second. The life was made manifest, was made visible. That's what to be made manifest is. Not only Christ in His person, but also the life which was openly offered to us in Christ. The life that was openly offered to us in Christ now became visible. We have seen it, and we testify to it. We bear witness to it and declare to you that eternal life, which was with the Father and was manifested to us. This, my friends, is a statement reaffirming the reality of the incarnation. God was manifested in the flesh. It really happened. We heard Him teach. We touched Him. He was real. It was a real body which came from a virgin's womb. It was a real body that was nailed to the cross. I heard a lecture from a former Catholic priest. He said he was, when he was young, he believed childish things. He was trying to put a spin on 1 Corinthians 13 and verse 11. When I was a child, I spoke as a child. I understood as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. It's interesting. Here's a man who's proving the point that I was making just a moment ago. He takes this whole verse out of context to prove his own personal experience, so to speak, and trying to use the Bible to follow what will be a very unbiblical statement. Because he, among those things that he said were childish things, he said things like the virgin birth, he said, and the resurrection from the dead. nice things for a child, he said, but now I'm a man and I put those away. To him, John says, not so fast. You cannot deny this. Unless you want to call all of us who testify to the reality of Christ, if you want to call us then disgusting liars. All of us who saw him, who touched him, you want to call us then the world's greatest liars. I have no doubt that John himself might have even heard the heartbeat of Jesus as he was leaned up against him as they reclined to supper and after supper. That maybe just a turn of the head, he might have had that ear right against where he heard the very heartbeat of the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, the priest is talking about becoming a man, but in reality, all he's talking about is becoming a fool, a liar, and an antichrist. In John chapter 2, well, 1 John chapter 2 and verse 22, who is a liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? He is antichrist who denies the Father and the Son. And in chapter 4 of 1 John, verse 2, by this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God. And every spirit that does not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. And this is the spirit of Antichrist, which you have heard was coming and is now already in the world. Very clear statements. Anyone who denies the incarnation, anyone who denies that Jesus came, the pre-existent Christ came and took on flesh and dwelt among us. Anyone who denies that, he says, is not only a liar, but of Antichrist. John says, we are both eye and ear witnesses of the word and the truth of the incarnation. And we've given you a faithful record as to his proper deity and his real humanity. This living God, who was from all eternity invisible, was in the fullness of time manifested in human nature. And John tells us the purpose of his writing back in chapter 1 and verse 3. That which we have seen and heard, we declare to you, that you may also have fellowship with us. And truly, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And these things we write to you, that your joy may be full. See, that priest that I was talking about just a few moments ago has no fullness of joy because he doesn't know the true source of joy, the true source of hope, the true source of peace. He's a captive of his own mind, where joy cannot be manufactured but for a short time and not a lasting joy. You see, there is no real, true, and lasting joy for those who do not believe and embrace the truth and the reason for the incarnation. Call him Jesus. Why? For he will save his people from their sin. We sang that hymn just a short while ago, that hymn 79. We haven't sung that here, as far as I know, up to that point, but the tune is familiar and the words are good. And the repetition of Israel is not talking about a geographic location. It's talking about the people of God, and the people of God are the church. And so when you see that in that song, and that mentioned, every promise in the Old Testament that had anything to do with the coming of Christ, and there were many, and Jesus is on the pages throughout the Old Testament, point to what he will do for his people. His people are his church. And he will save his people from their sin. Now, some might say, you know, you got a little technical there at the beginning, and you threw out some terms there, and there were things there that we don't often think about and we don't often speak about. And that's a very sad part about what modern evangelicalism is all about. Because it's not really about Christ. It's about people and how they feel and what their felt needs are. And I proclaim to you today, this Jesus, whom the more we study, the more we learn about, will increase our joy, will increase our peace, and will cause us a joy and a peace that cannot be removed by this world. You see how firm the foundation of folks are about the way they've been treating these past months. Walking around with their head in their hands. More times than not, they didn't wash their hands. Woe is me. Times have never been like this. It's the worst of all times. My friends, if you are in Jesus Christ, truly his child, born again by the Spirit of God, there are no such thing as the worst times. There are only the days that get us closer and closer to the fullness of our salvation. Let's stand together for prayer.